Throughout Ephesians and in our brief reading from it today, St. Paul speaks of a profound unity that Christ has set into motion. It is a unity where the walls of hostility, long dividing Jew and Gentile, has been broken down, where those who were once strangers to the commonwealth of Israel and outsiders to the covenants of promise that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, find themselves graciously adopted into them. And as if that wasn't miraculous enough, it is a unity for Paul through which we find ourselves and our world created anew. This is not the first time that Paul has expressed this idea in his correspondence with other Christian communities either. We find it in 2 Corinthians, where he writes, "If anyone is in Christ, new creation. Everything old has passed away. Behold, everything has become new." And we find it in Galatians, where he writes, "May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything." In all these readings, Paul presents us with a pattern that is central to the gospel, namely our present deliverance from the old age to the new age, from death to life, from our bondage to sin and the strife that it creates between ourselves and our neighbors, to the loving embrace of God in Christ, whose faithfulness sustains us and whose Spirit transforms us, so that we might live lives together that are befitting of the gift that has been given to us. And within this pattern, this movement, Paul is insisting that the redemption that we and all the rest of creation longs for does not begin in ourselves, nor come about through our own works. On the contrary, as Paul says this morning, we have redemption in Jesus Christ and through his blood. This truth, in all its difficulty and scandal, is something that we ought to hear and remind ourselves of daily. For in doing so, we find ourselves simultaneously confronted with radical judgment and radical forgiveness. I think our Good Friday liturgy does a good job at getting us to think in this way, particularly when it comes time to read the Passion narrative according to John together as a community. There we, who sit in the pews, are tasked to speak as the crowd who stands before Pontius Pilate, the same crowd who, when asked by Pilate whether or not Jesus of Nazareth should be released from the Roman Empire's hand, are quick to proclaim, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Not this man, not this Jesus, who is our life and the life of the world to come. No, we want Barabbas, the bandit and renegade, who is convinced, like so many who came before him and so many following him, that the only way to achieve liberation from Caesar was to play by Caesar's rules. And so with Barabbas' freedom secure, we find ourselves complicit in sending Jesus onward to Golgotha. We find ourselves rejecting, despite our nearness to him, the Word made flesh, God with us, blessing the centurions onward as they prepare the one whose name is exalted above every name for the torturous humiliation of death upon a cross. As Jesus hangs upon that tree and his blood trickles down onto the ground below him, he looks upon the horizon stretched out before him and feels the weight of accursedness and scorned love, betrayed by Judas, denied threefold by Peter, spurned by the world that he had come to save. Humanity's rejection of God has reached no higher height. To which Jesus, in his final breaths, says, "It is finished. It is finished. This age, this world, where power is equated with brute force, where truth is defined by the rhetoric of a politician like Pilate, more attuned to the self-serving whims of an angry mob than the muffled cries of the hurting, where the peoples of the earth go on doing what is right in their own eyes with no regard for the living God who hangs before them. This world is over, done, finished. Now, if this was all that could be said, we, as Paul says elsewhere, would be a people most to be pitied, a people devoid of hope, full of despair, as the world spirals further into strife and division, a people left only with the immobilizing pangs of regret at the vast multitude of ways in which we have all, collectively and individually, rejected God in our lives. But by God's grace, there is more to the story. For while Jesus' last words of "it is finished" proclaim the death of the old order, they also prophesy the birth of the new, with the marks of Golgotha still displayed on his hands. Jesus comes to us in the power of the resurrection with open arms, declaring to us, like Joseph, to his brothers who sold him into slavery in the days of old, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." This was the plan, the will of God for the fullness of time. So though we found ourselves in the deepest depths of distress, thinking with Jesus' blood still on our hands that all was lost, the reality of the resurrection reveals that there is nothing that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not our no to God and yes to ourselves and our ways, not even the nails and hard wood of the Roman cross. No, for at the height of our no to God, God's word to us is a resounding yes. For God does not will to be God without us. And as the psalmist declares, God does not forsake the work of his hands. No, God's desire is for all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, for all to die to this world of sin and death, and by the power of the resurrection to stand up and rise, that in rising from our slumber we might live lives as a people convinced that the light of a new day has dawned, a new day amidst a world so stubbornly inclined to the night. And so we, like Paul, must reckon with this impossible fact that God's undeserved and unwarranted grace has been lavished upon us, turning we who were once enemies of God into God's friends, reconciling us through Jesus' death and saving us through his life, a life that brings good news to the poor and proclaims release to the captives, a life that restores sight to the blind and lets the oppressed go free, a life that draws near to those whom the religious elites cast out, and instead of building a bigger wall, breaks it down and crafts a bigger table. And this life is possible precisely because it is not our own, but Christ's, whose Spirit dwells in us, given to us by God, as Paul says this morning, as the pledge of our inheritance, of our adoption into God's own family, so that we might respond faithfully to God's yes to us and find ourselves transformed in varying degrees of glory into the image and likeness of the Christ whom we gather before this morning, the same Christ who declares to us, now and always, "Come, follow me." May we take the call to the praise of his glory. Amen.